at all? You know, those who have loved and lost might beg to differ with that statement. Because the fact of the matter is there are few more traumatic, few more devastating experiences that you and I can encounter in this life than opening our hearts, opening our lives, becoming vulnerable to another person, only to find that rejected. Maybe it was something that happened to you the first time with a grade school crush. Maybe it was something far more serious that ended up devastating an entire family and splitting up a relationship that was intended to be till death do you part. Maybe it goes down to relationships between fathers and sons or mothers and daughters. But the fact of the matter is, love is a very high-risk venture. And if you decide to take the risk to extend yourself to love other people, sooner or later, you're going to get hurt in the process. Would it surprise you to learn that God Himself understands that hurt firsthand? Consider a remarkable passage of Scripture that we find in the Gospel of Luke. In the book of Luke, we find in chapter 18, beginning at verse 41, an incredibly amazing statement that our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, made. Actually, it's Luke chapter 19. Forgive me, I'm leading you astray there. It's always good to be a Berean and check up on these things. But Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, we are told this about the ministry of Jesus. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus spoke those words not vindictively, not angrily, not in an "I'll show you" kind of a manner, but with a broken heart. God knows what it's like to reach out to man with the greatest offer, the greatest relationship we could ever encounter. A relationship that can cause every other relationship we have to find beautiful fulfillment. A relationship that can bring healing to even the most deeply hurt parts of our lives. That relationship is called salvation. And it raises a very important question. If salvation is really all of that, if God's offer to us of having that love relationship with Him is too good to miss, why do so many miss it? What is the hitch here? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, we're going to come across an incredibly unique passage of Scripture that we could accurately call "When God Sings the Blues." And we're going to discover that God's heart is broken when we do not enter into the fullness of blessing we could have in that relationship with Him. We're going to see this played out in the relationship between God and national Israel. But I think you'll discover tonight that these same principles apply to anyone who would enter into a relationship with the true and living God. First, in this chapter, we will see a section of Scripture that we could call the outreach. That is, what God has done to make His love known to man. Secondly, we'll see in this chapter a section of Scripture that we could call the outrage. The reasons why man keeps that love at arm's length. And finally, we're going to see tonight the outcome. What happens in the lives of those who pass by the greatest, most healing relationship they could ever have in their lives? We're going to see that God is incredibly serious in reaching out to us with His love. But the consequences of either saying yes or no to that offer of God's love are equally serious, equally sobering as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord, the author of love, to speak to us both about the glories and the sorrows of love tonight in a very realistic, very up close and personal way. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that your word is so relevant to our lives. Because there's not a single one of us who has not known the pain of rejection. I don't think it's the fear of rejection that gets us, Lord. It's the reality of rejection that's done a number on our hearts and souls. But we thank you, Lord, that when we walk through those dark times and when we revisit those difficult feelings, we aren't coming face to face with anything that you yourself were not willing to encounter. Oh, Lord, it blows us away that your love is so great. It is so high and awesome and mighty that it is able to reach down and even impact the lives of people like us. May we see your passion for us tonight, and may we see what an important thing it is that we respond personally to your overture of a relationship. For this is what we were created for, and it is only there that we find our peace. May that happen for us tonight. Speak to us through your Spirit and woo us, Lord. Draw us close to you, closer than we've ever been, as your Spirit bears witness with our spirit about your great and unending love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us last week in our study in Isaiah, we discovered that the people of Israel were in a peck of trouble, to use the expression. And that trouble began from the head downward. There's an old Greek expression that says the fish rots from the head downward. And that's exactly what was happening to national Israel. There were two kinds of leaders in Israel. The kinds of leaders who should have been leading were refusing to lead. And the kind of people who should never have been in a leadership role, well, they were jumping into the slots like you would hardly believe. And so we saw how important it is that those who are called to serve the Lord, called to lead God's people, stand up and count on the Lord for that power to be able to shepherd the flock of God. We also discovered how important it is that we be discerning lest the shepherd that we are following is just a wolf in sheep's clothing. You don't mind me mixing a few metaphors there. But we also saw something else. We also saw a picture of perfect leadership. Not the kind of leadership you will ever find in a church, although you'll see glimpses of it. Perfect leadership will only come when Jesus himself rules and reigns on this earth. And we saw a beautiful snippet, a beautiful look ahead, if you will, at what that leadership of the Lord is going to be like. The glories and the beauties of Jesus ruling and reigning over the entire world from Jerusalem during the last days. Well, that certainly is a beautiful prophetic future we have to look forward to. But many of you out there are probably already thinking this, yeah, that's great for the future, but I have to live in the here and now where things just ain't perfect. How do we deal with life in the mishmash, in the strange jumble, in the mix of things that we call day-to-day existence? Well, we are jolted back to that day-to-day existence as we begin our study tonight in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for a righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Now, those seven verses that we have just read here tonight sound like pretty typical stuff that you would run into in your Bible. And in the English translation, we might not catch a very significant insight into what's going on here. Because the first seven verses of the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, are not what we would call prose. That is, someone just writing matter-of-factly about things. This is Hebrew poetry. In fact, it's Hebrew poetry of a very special kind. What we are staring at here, believe it or not, are the lyrics to a song that the Lord inspired the prophet Isaiah to sing. And what a song it is. According to those who understand Hebrew and the nuances of Hebrew poetry, this is not only a song, but the way it is put together to the Hebrew mind, to the Hebrew taste, to the Hebrew way of dealing with music and lyrics and poetry and rhyme and meter, this is an incredibly beautiful piece of music. In fact, we don't know how the tune goes, but just the lyrics themselves suggest this. In fact, one commentator I read went as far as to say that according to Hebrew scholars, this seven verses that we have seen right here is so beautiful, so majestic, so poetic, it rivals anything that you will find in the Psalms or even the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon itself. God put together a very beautiful tune. But understand something about this tune. This tune, in its essence, is a love song. Notice how it begins. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now notice who this song is dedicated to my well-beloved. Obviously, the prophet Isaiah here is singing a song to his Lord, to God himself. And there's a very important insight for us to grasp here about what it means to serve the Lord. Have you ever noticed that the greatest excellence in service always emerges not out of fear, but out of love? Oh, by fear, you can get people to do things and they might get tasks done, but their hearts certainly won't be in it. They discovered this the hard way in the old Soviet Union. They were very organized back then, and boy, the crack of the government whip was heard throughout the land. People realized you either did your job and kept up, or you got out. Maybe a one-way ticket to Siberia. An individual who encountered one of those one-way tickets was the famous writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote a Nobel Prize-winning book called The Gulag Archipelago, which detailed his experiences in the hated Soviet prison system in Siberia. And in the Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn made a very interesting observation. Although people worked from dusk to dawn in these labor camps, very little of quality got done. Why? Because the prisoners had a motto. You work for people, you do a job. You work for dopes, you go through the motions. Now, sooner or later, all of us have had a job where we probably felt that way. We're working not so much to accomplish anything, but to avoid getting into trouble. It's the old idea of, look busy, the supervisor's out there. You don't want to get docked on your pay. That's the kind of work that comes out of fear. But there is another kind of work that we as human beings experience that flows not out of fear, but catch this, out of love. And when your motivation for service, your motivation for doing whatever you do flows from love, dare I say excellence always follows in its wake. Boy, a fellow who discovered this firsthand was one of the founding fathers of Israel. His name was Jacob. And we are told in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, of the marital arrangement that he had to enter into to earn the hand of his beloved wife, Rachel. Rachel's father, Laban, insisted that Jacob go to work for him to earn the right to marry his daughter. And so he slapped upon Jacob 7 years of hard labor. But in the book of Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20, we read a really remarkable thing. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." Well, let me tell you something. Jacob did not have to motivate himself by going through the motions. He was motivated by love, and the time just flew for him. You see, that makes all the difference in the world, even in how we serve the Lord. You see, if you decide that you are going to serve the Lord because you're really worried that, well, maybe God has a lightning bolt with my name on it and He's going to get me unless I'm busy, busy, busy for the kingdom, or unless I go through my to-do list today, God certainly doesn't love me as much as if I didn't. If I get on a works trip, understand something. Falling into a rut, falling into a routine, maybe the worst condition of all, becoming insufferably, intolerably religious, inevitably follows. Oh, but those who discover the joys of serving the Lord, why? Because He has first served us. Of tangibly expressing our love to God, because He tangibly expressed His love for us in sending His Son to die and be risen from the dead so that we could have life. The people who figure that out, the people who figure out that we don't serve God for acceptance, but catch this, from His acceptance, they are the ones who end up doing excellent, excellent things in this world for the kingdom of God. They bear much fruit, Jesus said, and their fruit abides. It remains, it sticks, it makes a difference. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we see what a crucial principle this is for us to have under our belt. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." Well, there are so many people in this world carrying a heavy burden on their shoulder because they believe we love Him so He may love us. That simple phrase means all the difference in the world, because He first loved us. God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. Isaiah understood that. And so he was able to put forth this beautiful piece of art that we see here. Now, this image that he creates is the image of Israel being like a vineyard on an excellent piece of land. Every single contingency is made for this vineyard to be successful. All these vines have to do, literally, is just abide in the place that the vine dresser has provided for them, and the rest is history. But the last part of verse 2, we read, "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Okay, the expectations haven't been fulfilled. Now, the parallels of this picture and national Israel are hard to miss. God took the people of Israel and miraculously removed them from slavery in Egypt. He provided for them 40 years in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where their every material need was met. He supplied them spiritual leadership and guidance and direction through prophets and through godly kings. He provided them protection and deliverance from their enemies round about them, not being subtle about His will or His ways or His presence in their lives. So, how did the people of Israel respond? Instead of producing good fruit, they produced poor fruit, wild grapes. That is, grapes that are essentially unusable. Well, what went wrong? What went wrong with the harvest? Whose fault was it that Israel was in the depths of the dilemma, in the depths of despair that they were facing during Isaiah's day, staring down the barrel of exile? Well, in verse 3 we get an answer. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Notice this incredibly pointed and poignant question that God asks the people of Israel. He says, judge about this. Use your mind. Use your sense of fairness. Figure out what's right in this set of circumstances. Listen to these words. What more could have been done? Oh, you know, in our day and age, there's people that will say things that really, I think, now that I'm a believer, I find amusing because I used to say them myself. There are some people who will say, you know, if God really wants us to believe in Him, why doesn't He make believing in Him a lot easier than it is in this world? You ever run into folks who say things along this line? You know, it's not a new idea. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked in an interview, what will you do since you've influenced so many people away from belief in God after you die and you find yourself perhaps in the presence of God? What would you say to God at that moment? And Bertrand Russell, without missing a beat, said, I would say to him, sir, why didn't you make your existence more evident to us? See, what Russell was saying is if there's a problem, it's not on our part, it's on God's part. That God has just made it impossible for us to really understand Him or to believe in Him. But notice how this passage turns this around. God looks at man and says, what more could I do? What more could I do to lead you into a relationship with me? Stop and think about it for just a second. What has God done to make a relationship with Him easy to find in this world? Well, I believe that God has stacked the deck. The first thing that God has given to us to lead us into a relationship with Himself is something we could call external evidence. You don't have to be a PhD to figure this out. You just look at the creation around you and you ask yourself the question, do I see randomness and chaos here or intelligence and purposeful design? In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we are told that God's purposeful design is on display nightly for all who will care to look. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What the psalmist is saying is, if you want to know there's a God, look up. Better, if you really want to figure out there's a God, go down to one of the astronomy shops in town and pick up a telescope and take a deeper look out there. You know, there's a song that we sing in church, God of wonders beyond this galaxy, you are holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy. When I sing that song, as an amateur backyard astronomer from time to time, I think of some of the things that I've seen in my telescope. Glorious swaths of stars, incredibly tightly packed star clusters, numbering in the billions of suns. Where astronomers tell us if you were on a planet going around one of these stars in the middle of one of these globular clusters, as they are known, you would never know what night was because it would always be daytime. Because of all of the suns around you so tightly all the time. You see things like this. I mean, things that are just difficult to put into words. And you know what it is? It's God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder saying, think about that. Where does this beauty come from? Where does this order in a seemingly chaotic universe come from? The heavens are telling the glory of God. The second not-so-subtle hint that God gives to us is what we could call an internal witness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, King Solomon observed that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. Hey, gang, if all we are is a nice roll of some cosmic dice, if all we are is a big accident, Why is it that we as human beings run around with this insatiable hunger, this insatiable thirst to know that our lives mean something in this world? Where does that come from? If it is not a reflection of being made in the image and likeness of a God who is purposeful, a God who has created us for a life of meaning. Finally, we can look at the external evidence, we can look at the internal evidence, but the most important evidence that God has given is something we could call historical evidence. You see, the Bible throws down the gauntlet and makes this outrageous claim that we are a visited planet, that God became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. To me, that is the most compelling evidence possible that there is a God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, listen to the glorious truth that that simple statement represents. If we're not careful, we who hang around in church too often can lose the glow, if you will, of the glory of what God has done for us. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What has God done to make a relationship with Him possible for you and for me? Here's the kicker. He sent His Son, not just to tell us about God, not just to leave us an example that would be too high or too holy for any of us to ever aspire to, but rather to die on a cruel Roman cross, not for any sin He committed, but for every sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. God paid the price for that which separated us from Him. And to add to this, He has also sent into this world the Holy Spirit to convict us, to draw us to Himself. So when mankind says to God, "What have you done for me lately?" God says, "What more can I do? What more can I say to you? What more can be done to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I love you?" God was saying it then, and God is saying it now. Now, notice something. This outreach that God has done is directed in a very specific way. Verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." I love verse 7. You know why I love verse 7? It takes all the mystery out of this song. Believe it or not, I've read through all these commentators, and some of them go off on these huge, expansive theorizings about what this vineyard could mean and who it could apply to and how it applies to the church. And, you know, really, you know, this is about you and me and our day. You know, hey, there's certainly aspects of this that apply to our lives today. But understand something. You don't have to be a PhD in Hebrew to figure out what this song is about. Verse 7 tells you. Here it is. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant." You know why I state the obvious so emphatically to you tonight? Because there's a beautiful, beautiful principle behind this. There are some people who will say to you things like, "Who in the world can understand the Bible? Have you ever run into folks who say that? Why should I believe your interpretation of the Bible? And everybody's got a different interpretation of it. Why should I believe yours?" And what they are kind of saying, and this thought has disastrously, I think, gotten around in our culture, that the Bible is just like an inkblot test. You know, like a Rorschach test. You know, have you ever done one of those things in a class where they have the different inkblots and you're supposed to see, you know, the image in the inkblot? And, you know, the story's told about a guy going through the inkblot test, you know, with his doctor, and the doctor holds up the first one, and the guy says, "I see a hamburger." And then he holds up the second one, and the guy says, I see a big turkey dinner. And he holds up the third one, and he goes, oh, I see a nice warm bowl of cereal. And he goes on, and everything he holds up, he's seeing another thing of food. And finally, you know, the psychologist says, food, food, food. Is that all you see in these things? He goes, well, you're the one who keeps holding up the menu. Some people believe the Bible's that way. You can see whatever you want to see in it. Well, granted, there's been some folks who've taken the Bible and a few words here and a few words there and, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Whammy, we got a doctrine nobody's ever created before. I won't dispute that. But you know what? When you allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture, when you allow the Bible to be the best commentary on the Bible, you'll rarely go astray. Here's a little hint for you. And again, this comes from someone who has done his time in seminary and studied the Greek and the Hebrew. The ultimate qualification for the proper understanding of the Bible. You know what it is? You know what you need to have under your belt for you to understand the Bible? A love of its author. If you love the one who is the author of the Scriptures, you'll never go wrong. Because you're not going to want to distort His truth. You're going to treat His Word with respect. You're going to allow God to speak to you through the pages and not try to superimpose your own ideas upon it. I love what King David said about this issue. In Psalm 119, verse 97, David said, "Oh, how I love Your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through Your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep Your word. I've not departed from Your judgments, for You Yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path." Oh, if you love the Lord who is the Word, you're going to love the Word of the Lord. Because you're going to realize something. God didn't create this book to confuse you. God didn't create it to cloud the issue. In fact, God not only wants you to understand His Word by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and learning it so well that you begin to see where these different references come from and what they really are all about. But understand something else. God Himself wants to be your tutor in the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, Jesus made an incredible promise to us as believers. John 16 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know every time you open up God's Word, the Holy Spirit is right there, desiring to lead you into all truth. Tell you what, you want something that will really revolutionize your time of Bible study. Before you even start, just take a moment and ask the Lord to guide you into all truth. Just say, "Lord, You know I'm not going to be able to figure this out. I'm not going to be able to understand it. It's spiritually discerned. But You promised Your Holy Spirit would lead me into all truth. Please, Lord, lead, guide, direct." And you won't believe what the Lord will do for you. You know, in my position, I get to experience this on a regular basis, and it's the most exciting thing in the world, I want to tell you. You know, especially going through a book like Isaiah. I've never taught through Isaiah before, and, you know, although I've had some classes in it and understand a little of the background in it, boy, you know, sometimes I will look at a passage like the one we're going through tonight, and it just seems as clear as mud. Like on Monday, I'll be looking at this passage going, "What in the world am I going to say to these people about this? What is it? It doesn't seem to make any sense. It just doesn't. I don't understand how it's coming together. And you know, well, Lord, you gotta help me with this one, boy. You know, and you know, usually Monday I'll struggle with it all day long and be thinking about it and trying to put it together in my head. And usually on Tuesday, probably really late, or on Wednesday morning when I'm having my quiet time, suddenly the lights will go on. I look at this passage and go, whoa, where'd that come from? Man, where did all this truth come from all of a sudden? Oh, this is so simple. It all just fits together so nicely. And 3 points in the cloud. I don't know if that was the Lord or not, but the fact of the matter is God delights in showing us the truth of His Word. God delights in that. He is more interested in you knowing what He has to say than you are in knowing it. And so the Lord shows us His truth in this. And you know, these first 7 verses, the lyrics to this song, this beautiful, beautiful song in Hebrew, have taught us a lot right off the bat. God really does want us to know Him, which raises a very important question. If God wants us to know Him, if He has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, if Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross to bridge the gap between God and man and lead us into a relationship with His Son, why do so few people take Him up on the offer? What's getting in the way? What's the static on the line? Is it because God isn't clear? No, as we're going to discover, man, meaning us, usually the ones who muddy the waters. How had the people of Israel muddied the waters? How had they cut the lines of communication between God and themselves? Well, they'd done it in a pretty outrageous way. Look at verse 8. There we read, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and the wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol, or death itself, has enlarged itself, and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones the strangers shall eat." Notice the first thing that was causing static to get on the line between God's people and God. You realize it wasn't hard times, it was good times. The people of Israel had experienced material prosperity. So much so, their land had been so fruitful and so productive that instead of following God's plan, where each plot of land was considered an inheritance for each family member of different tribes, and that family inheritance, that plot of land, was to stay within that family forever, there were individuals who were shrewd businessmen. There were individuals who were better at, say, bringing in the crops and getting them to market, and more shrewd in bartering and getting the best prices than others. And so they'd have a surplus, and so they'd gain wealth. And with their wealth, what would they do? They'd reinvest. They'd start to buy out the land on either side of them, especially when those small-time operations couldn't compete with their larger and larger and larger expansive estates. And along with this prosperity, this wealth that they were indulging in, came indulgence of another kind. Instead of using that wealth to benefit their brothers and sisters, instead of reinvesting in people's lives, well, they decided to invest it in themselves. It was party time. Not just in the evening. These parties would start in the morning. Now, when I was at the U of A, I was in a very non-Christian fraternity. In that fraternity, they had a beer machine, believe it or not, instead of a Coke machine. And I would see guys at 7 in the morning walking to breakfast with a beer in their hand. And the joke was, no matter what time of day it was, you ask someone what time it is, they'd say, it's beer o'clock. This is exactly what was going on here. Life was one big, perpetual, drunken party. Because wealth, you see, in and of itself wasn't the problem. It was what they were doing with the wealth. Wealth was all about indulging me. It was all about making things better for me. It was not about making things better for others. Prosperity had become a woeful thing. And you know what? One of the greatest temptations that any individual ever faces in this world is not when things go wrong. When things go wrong, where are we in our quiet time? When the bottom's falling out and you don't know how ends are going to meet and everything that you relied on is just going to pieces, boy, let me tell you something. You don't usually have to motivate people to spend a little time in prayer. No atheists in foxholes, right? Oh, but when things get good, when the ball gets rolling, when you begin to be prosperous beyond maybe anything you could have ever imagined and all the deals are coming together, it's kind of easy, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, just say, well, you know, thank me, Lord, that I was so smart to take advantage of these things. And now that I've taken advantage of these things and worked real hard and been at the right place at the right time, maybe I can feather my nest a little bit and take it easy. And, you know, I mean, after all, there's nothing wrong with a little pampering of myself, a little self-indulgence. And, you know, let these other people get theirs. I got mine. Boy, a lot of people run down that dead-end street. In fact, during the time of Jesus, Jesus warned of that very attitude where prosperity ends up being an enemy instead of a friend. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, listen to these words that Jesus spoke. In Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, well, we could start at verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's party time. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There were all kinds of people in Israel who were so busy with the bottom line that they never took time to think about the end of the line, where it all was going. And God gives them a picture. The party's going to be over. Sheol, death, is coming for y'all. And when death comes, you can't barter with it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't bribe it. It gets you. And one out of one people die. This prosperity was causing them to focus on the things that were temporal. And the eternal was left unattended. But notice something else that was creating static on the line. Woeful priorities. Look at verse 18. It says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him speed and make and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. What is being talked about here are people who were brash and bold in their sin. Yeah, they were sinning, and they didn't care who knew about it. In fact, they were probably the Israeli version of the American Civil Liberties Union. They could care less about God and His standards. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they were going to do it. And they were going to stand out and loudly proclaim the rights of those to do anything they wanted to do. Any kind of indulgence was fine with them. And when someone would have the nerve to stand up to one of these people and say, but wait a minute, Didn't the prophets warn us that if we indulge ourselves in this way, if we forget about God, if we sin boldly and bald-facedly before Him, that judgment was going to fall? You know what their response was? Yeah, right. We've heard all that before. If God really cares what's going on with little old me, and He's so great, how could He possibly know or care what I'm doing with my life? Well, then why doesn't He fulfill one of those prophecies? Go ahead, God, judge us. Make our day. That was their attitude. And I don't think I need to tell you guys that there's an awful lot of people with a very similar mindset in our day. Oh, yeah, Jesus is coming back. Oh, yeah, He's going to judge us. All right, yeah, we're really worried about that. They've been saying that for thousands of years. How many of you ever heard that line before? You know, the Bible gives you a heads up. In fact, the most ironic thing of all is that when these people stand up and say things like that, like, go ahead, God, judge away, make my day, mocking and scoffing, did you know that they are fulfilling prophecy even as they speak? I mean, they are almost the best argument against their own position, because there is a scripture that tells us that's exactly what we should expect. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to these words that Peter spoke about the last days, about the end times. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This passage tells us some very important things. Number one, notice what the motivation of these scoffers and skeptics is. They're walking after their own lusts. The reason that they hate God and they hate His Word and they hate people who stand up and proclaim His Word is because if God is who He says He is and His Word is true, they're in a heap of trouble. So rather than change my life, I'll just exclude God. And if anyone is so rude as to bring up God, I will mock and humiliate and make them feel so bad about it, they will never bring the subject up again. Understand this, very personal, very personal. It's because they don't dig the philosophy or they can't put the facts together. It's all about doing what I want to do when I want to do it. But notice something else. The Scripture says about these mockers that their day is going to come. But God is patient. Why? He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why, sometimes I think that's the ultimate thing that kind of puts mockers in their place. The story is told about Colonel Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was a famous speaker of the 19th century. In fact, he used to conduct crusades, not for God, but catch this, for evolution and against God. Ingersoll used to mock Christianity. In fact, he used to have altar calls where people who wanted to renounce the Christian faith could come forward and make a profession at his little gatherings. And Ingersoll was quite the showman. He was very good at what he did. And one of the dramatic things that Ingersoll would do at his anti-God crusades would be to stand up before his audience and say, "God knows what a vile sinner I am, and He knows that I hate Him. So if God is really there, I will give Him 1 minute to strike me dead." And everybody in the crowd would go, "Whoa." He goes, "Let's set our watches." And they'd all look at their watches and they'd count it down. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And there was Ingersoll, looking as healthy as he could possibly be. And everyone would begin to applaud and say, "Yeah, that's right. Until one night, a Christian minister in the front row, catching Ingersoll's act, yelled out, "Only a fool would think that he can exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute." Mockers, saying, "Go ahead, God, make my day." Oh, God will make their day. Understand this. Even if Jesus does not return in our lifetime, which I am convinced he will, but even if he does not, one thing these mockers need to understand is that the end of the world might not happen for another 500 years. Possible. But guess what? The end of their world's going to happen a lot sooner than that. Jesus might not come back and they see him come, but I guarantee you, they got a date before the throne of God. And it's coming sooner than any of them think. Again, this odd set of priorities, standing for sin instead of God, was alive and kicking then. But notice something else here. Woeful philosophy was doing its number. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Is this sounding familiar to anybody else? "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." Notice something else that was running rampant in that culture, something we tend to think is a modern invention: relativistic thinking. What do I mean by relativistic thinking? It's that mentality that says, who are you to put your trip on someone else? You caught this philosophy in our day? Tolerance, baby, that's where it's at. I mean, the Muslims have their perspective, and the Jews have their perspective, and the Christians have their perspective, and the animists have their perspective, and the witches have their perspective, but nobody's really right, and nobody's really wrong, because it all really just depends on your point of view, man. It's like the blind man and the elephant, you know? I mean, these five blind men went to go and see an elephant, and one grabbed a leg and said, "The elephant's like a trunk. You know, it's like a trunk of a tree." Another grabbed hold of the elephant's trunk and said, "Hey, the elephant's like a snake." And the other one felt the side of the elephant and said, "The elephant's like a wall." And another one grabbed the ear of the elephant and said, "No, it's like a fan." And another one grabbed the tail and said, no, it's like a rope." And all the blind men were right, but all the blind men were wrong. And that's how religion works, man. They're all right, but they're all wrong. And, you know, it's only together as we all flow to that one great river, which is God, that we're going to really find the truth. But, man, whatever you do, don't go telling me your way is right and other people is wrong. Who are you to say that? Man, the idea of absolute truth, the idea that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, independent of where you were born, independent of what you were taught culturally, independent of what your point of view is, independent on your moods and your feelings and your sincerity, there are rights and there are wrongs that are unchanging. To say that in our culture today, you know what that makes you? The problem. You're the problem. Because you say that their way isn't right, see? What are you? A fundamentalist? Man, them's fighting words in our day. Used to be four-letter words were fighting words. I don't know how many letters there are in fundamentalist. But that's the last thing you want to be called, right? Why? Because light's dark, man. And sweet is sour, and bitter is sweet, you know, and good is evil, and evil's good, and it's all just how you want to look at it. It's nothing new. And you know what? If it were all up to human opinion, if your view and my view are what we're talking about here, those people have a point. Do I think one man's opinion should be held in higher sway than another man's opinion? No, absolutely not. Because we're all kind of stuck here in this mouse maze we call life, right? If it was just your opinion or my opinion, hey, all bets are off. Do your own thing. Hope it works out for you. Unless God has spoken. If God, who is the creator of all things, the one who made this world, the one who created the universe, the one who is holy and perfect and righteous, with no shadow of turning, no spot, blemish, or any such thing, if He has told us what is right and what is wrong, well, then that changes everything, doesn't it? That's exactly what the Bible says. God has spoken to us. God has told us what His truth is all about. And you see, this isn't my thing. This isn't your thing. This is God's thing. Consider the most controversial statement Jesus Christ ever made. For my money, this is it. And He said some pretty controversial things. But there are never words of Jesus that will get people more hot and bothered, more heated, than the ones we find in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Now, you bring those words up in a university classroom and get ready to duck. You bring them up on the afternoon talk shows and get ready for your character to be assassinated. You bring them up even on those networks that are fair and balanced and supposedly conservative, and I guarantee you the host there will just look at you and go, "Come on, isn't that a little bit extreme?" But who said it? Did I say that? Did I come up with that? Did the Lord say, "Hey, you know, Scott, we're looking for something else for John 14. It just doesn't have enough punch. What do you think should fit in there?" No. That isn't how it happened. Jesus Christ said that. And when someone says, "Oh, how narrow-minded, how intolerant for you to say that your way is the only way," I tell them two things. Number one, it's not my way. It's His way. And number two, I didn't say it, He did. If you're going to come to me with this mush that Jesus was a great teacher, and how many of you heard that one before, what do you think about what He taught? He said, "I'm it." No one, not the sincere but misguided guy living in the Himalayas someplace who never had a chance to hear, no one, not the guy, you know, who was just misguided but so sincere that he was willing to blow himself up as a suicide bomber because he's thinking he's going to get the 72 virgins on the other side. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by Me. Either that's true or that's false. You can't have it either way. Either Jesus was telling us the way it is, or He was utterly misleading us. If He was utterly misleading us, understand this, He is no longer a good teacher. He's no longer good. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with this man who, in a moment of history, died and rose again as the ultimate credential that when He spoke, God was speaking through him? What do you do with him? What do you do with him? Nothing new under the sun. Hey, if you want to cut off communication between God and yourself, buy into these woeful prosperities and pursue the almighty buck. Buy into woeful priorities and live for the moment and don't care about eternity. Buy into woeful philosophy that says that man is the measure of all things, although someone trying to guide their ship by a light tied to their own mast is heading for the rocks. Buy into those things, and I guarantee you, you'll never hear from God. You will never hear from God. That's what's cut the communication. That's what's clouded the line. And there were going to be consequences. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled, their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Heavy stuff. You better believe it's heavy stuff. What was going to come about for the people of Israel because of their choosing these wrong paths, choosing these wrong priorities, choosing these wrong philosophies? Destruction. Why? Because, catch this, God is a God of perfect love. There is no doubt about that. But understand this as well. God is also a God of perfect justice. And sooner or later, the books will be balanced. When the Lord appears, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And everything that is not eternal, everything that is not of Him, everything which He has not done in His presence, poof, will go up like dried out corn husks in a bonfire. That's what the Lord says. This is where your rebellion is taking you. The burning of judgment on display, the battering of judgment also on display. Verse 26, He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them, nor will they slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. What is God saying to the people of Israel? God is saying this. Guys, since you've been in the land, you've been here for 400 years. And guess what? During that 400 years, Israel was never attacked by one of the major powers surrounding them. Do you know what a miracle that was? Israel was placed smack dab in one of the most strategic areas in the entire world. The land bridge that connected Asia with Africa. Israel is right there. By rights, armies should have been plowing through there every time someone got their act together. But for almost 400 years, Israel had peace. Why? Because they were lucky? Because they were smart? Because they were just too powerful to be taken on? No. But because the protecting hand of Almighty God was upon them. When Israel finally said to God, God, get out of here, we can do it ourselves, God looked at them and said, okay. But when you do it yourself, you might find yourself in for more than you bargained. You see, this is one of the ways God judges sin. He removes His common graces, His little blessings that He gives to us day by day, things that are so constant we almost take them for granted. But have you ever stopped to think what your life would be like if God quit blessing you completely? The Bible says that every breath you take is a blessing from God. We wouldn't get very far, would we? Every day we have is a gift from His hand. You know, I think about Psalm 103. If you ever find yourself wondering, you know, well, what has God really done for me? This is a great checklist. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your sins, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, these are some serious blessings. Could you imagine what it would be like if God said, okay, I'll honor your request. I'll get out of your life. See you later. Well, do you realize that that's going to happen to people in an eternal sense? If we spend our whole lives saying, God, get away, God, get away, I want to do my own thing, stand away from me, when we hit eternity, God will say, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can have an eternity separate from me. Oh, and by the way, all my blessings go with me. You can have what's left. Something the Bible refers to as outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place for things like love and friendship and comfort and pleasure are no more. You've got it. A world without God. Perfectly just. Notice as well the banishing of judgment. Verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Oh, make no mistake about it. Isaiah chapter 5 is a song. And it's a song that is sung in the key of the blues. Why is this song so sad? Because all of these consequences of rejecting a relationship with God are so absolutely unnecessary. No one has to experience this. It only will come into our lives if we choose to make that so. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 30, listen to these words, the same heartbroken words of a God who is singing the blues, said this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And Lord, that love just blows our minds because in one way or the other, each and every one of us has turned his or her back on you and your offer of love. But how persistent, how loving you are, how much you care for us, how you draw us with cords of loving kindness and compassion. My Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who has kept you at arm's length, who's bought into these wrong philosophies and priorities of this world so that the line is cut, may they stop and realize the incredible lengths that you have gone to make your love available to them. You delivered it personally when your Son Jesus walked among us. And Father, I pray that they would realize that even though judgment, righteous judgment, is due those who say no to this gift, who treat as an unholy and common thing the blood of your Son that saves us, you still stand with arms outstretched saying, "Come home, I'm waiting for you. Let me wrap you up in my arms of love and never let you go." God, I pray, if there are any of us that are keeping you at arm's length, this would be a night to come home. May you draw these home, and may they just simply say, "Yes, Lord, I want you to hold me. I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry for buying into this world's ways. I want to follow you. I give you my heart. I give you my life because you gave everything to save me first. Thank you for that love. I do receive it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen."